Today we're going to begin a new series, and this series will be in the Gospel of John. It may take a year before we finish, but this is a very important book. And we're looking at the first 18 verses, which is commonly known as the prologue of John, or the introduction into this great fourth gospel in the New Testament. And it is perhaps the best loved of the four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, for a number of reasons. It's apparent upon the first casual reading of John that it is different from the other three, and the content of John differs from the first three, known as the synoptics. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all saw Jesus in a similar way, but John sees the Lord Jesus Christ in a different way, and that's why his gospel stands alone. In fact, 92% of the content in the Gospel of John is unique to John alone. If you were to take it and divide it out, 92% of John's Gospel, his content, differs from the first three, known as the Synoptic Gospels. Now, there's a reason for that, because each of the writers, as they write, they are portraying Jesus in a different way. For example, Matthew is writing to the Jews. He has the Jews in mind, and he's writing to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of David, the rightful heir to set upon the king or the throne of Israel. Mark, on the other hand, doesn't have the Jewish constituency so much in mind as he does the Roman world. And so he writes and he portrays Christ not as a king, but as a servant, one who comes in the serving role. And because servanthood was so commonplace in the Roman Empire, they would see Jesus in this unique way, and it would really minister to many in that particular culture. On the other hand, Luke has something different in mind. He is a Jewish physician who is writing primarily to prove that Jesus is the perfect man. So he uses the term Son of Man many times in that third gospel, known as the Gospel of Luke. Now, Luke pictures him as the Son of Man because he is appealing to the Greek culture, to the Greek world, who were looking for that perfect man. And so, naturally, Luke's gospel would portray Jesus in a different way. John, on the other hand, pictures the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, or the word logos, as we find it here in John chapter 1. And we'll be looking at that word in a few moments. But the word logos, meaning the expression of God, the exact representation or likeness to God, would appeal to all men universally. So John writes, it seems as though he's writing with the whole world in mind. Therefore, John's gospel has a universal appeal. And that's probably why most of us have fallen in love with John more rapidly than we have Matthew, Mark, or Luke. The next thing we might state is, regardless of how long you have been a believer in Jesus Christ, how mature or immature you might be, you will discover that John has something to say to you. Someone has written of John's gospel that it's like a pool in which a child may wade and an elephant can swim. It is both simple and yet it is profound. So if you are but a child in the faith in Jesus Christ, well, John has something special to tell you. And if you are an elephant in the faith, quite mature and been a believer for a number of years, you will discover even in these opening verses of John that there's plenty of water to swim in. And if you've never committed your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, then John certainly has something to say to you. He's writing with that purpose in mind, that he may prove conclusively that Jesus is the Christ, and in proving this, that you might believe and therefore have eternal life through his name. Now let's go to the very end of the book, the 20th chapter. There's actually 21 chapters, but let's look at chapter 20 first, verse 30 and verse 31, because here John is giving us, without any question, what his purpose is in writing. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Here we read, "Many other signs did Jesus also. He performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Now, John makes it clear in these two verses that he's been selective in the material that he has included in this rather lengthy treatise on the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That there were many other signs which Jesus performed, many more miracles which he performed, and many more messages which he preached that are not recorded in John, and needless to say, are not recorded in the other three writers, gospel writers of the New Testament as well. John also makes it clear in verse 31 that the one primary reason for which he has taken the time to record all of these facts about the life of Jesus Christ is that we may come to believe in him, and the byproduct of believing in him is that we have life here and eternal life, which lasts, obviously, forever. Now, this book has had a great deal to do with my own salvation and my own growth in the Christian life. Since I was a child, I have known some very familiar verses, and many of you have known them too since childhood. John 1, verses 11 and 12, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. And his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Or verses like John 3:16, almost everyone has memorized, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We've all memorized that as children. I remember my father on many occasions, he loved to take John 3:36, which was his favorite verse in the Bible. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. I can remember how my father would have businessmen who would come in to try to sell him something. And before long, my dad turned it into a spiritual conversation. Many times I remember breaking in on my dad, seeing my dad and another prominent businessman on his knees as dad was gently leading him to Christ and rocking him back and forth on that 36th verse of John chapter 3. He would say, "Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ?" The man would say, "Yes." Then my father would say, "Then what does the Bible say that you have?" And he would look for a moment. "What does the Bible say that you have?" "Well, you have eternal life." And then he would say, "Now, do you have eternal life?" And he may look with some question. My dad would say, "Well, now, what does the Bible say that you have?" And he would say, "Eternal life." Then my dad would come back with another question. "Well, how then did you get your eternal life?" And he would take him back to the first phrase. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." And I remember many times the eyes of these men lighting up as all at once it dawned on them that faith is what brings us into this eternal joy of knowing Jesus Christ and knowing where we're going to spend eternity. And what an impact that made upon my life and my faith as I saw the faith that my father had in the spoken and written Word of God. There came a time in my life at the age of 20 when God took my mother home by way of cancer. And I can remember so many passages from John that became real in my life at that time. My mother's favorite verses were John chapter 14, verse 1. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare that place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." My mother's favorite verse was 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, written by the same author, the Apostle John. 1 John 5:13 has, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have everlasting life." That's the verse that my mother wanted put on her tombstone and still serves as a witness to this day to all of the community of her faith in Jesus Christ. Now, all of that has had a tremendous, profound impact upon my life. And we can all relate to many passages in John. I love, whenever I preach a funeral, to be able to focus on that 11th chapter of John, which has become a favorite of mine, as Jesus makes that one great I am statement, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die." What a joy it is to be able to share that kind of hope at a time when people are looking for hope. But perhaps the greatest benefit of studying the Gospel of John is to see Jesus Christ for who he really is. No writings exalt him like the writings of John. John is the only one who records the great I am statements of Jesus. In John chapter 6, verse 35, "I am the bread of life that's come down from God out of heaven. John chapter 8 and verse 12. I am the light of the world. John chapter 8 and verse 58. To those who were Jews gathered around him, he said, before Abraham was, I am, meaning that he is eternal in nature, never had a beginning in time. In John chapter 10 and verse 9, he says, I am the door. If any man enter in through me, he shall be saved. In John chapter 10 and verse 11 and verse 14, I am the good shepherd. In John chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man can come unto the Father but by me. And then that great statement and great passage on the Christian life in John chapter 15. To his disciples in that upper room, he said, I am the vine, you are the branches. You abide in me, I abide in you. Without me, you can do nothing. So we learn that the secret to the Christian life is not me living for Christ, but Christ living his life in and through me. And that's what empowers me and gives me victory over all of those sins and problems that would conquer the ordinary individual. Now, John is the one who gives us the eternal perspective on things, more so than either Matthew, Mark, or Luke. For example, he seems to be less concerned with time and gives us more of eternity and eternal concepts. And that's why those who are mature in the faith still wrestle with John to really understand totally what John is saying. And that makes it such a challenging book to read. John's purpose, then, quite simply, is to have us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, and through that belief, we might come to possess his life, which is eternal, eternal life. John has more to say about belief. He uses this word, belief or faith. The Greek word is pistuo, and he uses it 92 times in these 21 chapters. It's obviously a major theme of John. Now, many misunderstand what biblical faith is. It is not a blind leap of faith in the dark which lacks evidence or support. No, here is John's definition or concept of faith. John's concept of faith is believing in something or someone on the basis of evidence and then acting upon that faith. Believing in someone or something on the basis of evidence and then acting upon that faith. Now, before Connie and I were married, Connie proved to me the last several months before we got married that she loved me. That love was based upon evidence, she told me. She wrote me those sweet letters that I wouldn't share with anyone else. And she wanted only to be with me. She didn't want to date other guys at that time. And even though I was a tightwad, and our dates were often to go nowhere, see nothing, and do nothing, I never had the finest cars or the finest clothes or the best manners. I don't remember of sending her flowers, and she'll amen that. I don't remember of opening doors for her. I might have on occasion. I just can't remember that far back. My memory slips me. I was really an all-around clod as far as good etiquette would be concerned. But in spite of all that, she proved to me that she really loved me and wanted to spend the rest of her life with me and commit herself to me. And so I asked her to marry me because I saw evidence in her life of her love and of her commitment. Now, it was a commitment that was based upon potential, something that she saw, the change that she saw could come about. She saw that, and she'll agree that I am the perfect husband now. But you see, this is the message of John, that God has committed himself to the world in Christ. He loves the whole world in this way that he gave his only begotten Son. And God is asking us now, upon the basis of evidence which we see through John's eyes, to make that commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in our lives and spend not only the rest of our life, but all eternity with him. Now, this is evidence, and God has proven by great evidence that he loves us. He went to the cross for us. John gives us evidence that Christ indeed is the eternal Son of God. John also gives us great evidence that Christ is the one and only who holds the keys to eternal life. In the raising of Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11, for example. And if you will only open up your mind to what John has written, it will change your whole life. You'll never be the same person again with the same set of beliefs and values that you now have. You will no longer be a man or a woman without direction or purpose or meaning in your life, but you will be one who knows where he's going and who knows what life is all about. I remember my first year at Detroit Bible College. I found myself seated to another man who was 8 years older than I at the time, still 8 years older than I am today. He was 28, I was 20. And I was curious as to what brought this older man to college at the age of 28 to study the Bible. Now, he'd been successful in business, already had a family, seemed to have a career that was going in the right direction. But he abandoned all of that to go to prepare for a greater knowledge of the Word of God. And one day I was talking with Chuck privately. I said, Chuck, what in the world ever brought you to this point that you've given up everything and you're now here to study the Bible? And Chuck shared with me his testimony how someone challenged him to read the Gospel of John on his own. And he said, I picked it up and I began to read and I could not put it down. And before long, that book so possessed me that I knew that this man knew what he was writing about. I committed my life to Jesus Christ. And as a result, Chuck was prepared himself to go as a missionary, and is still to this day a missionary in the country of Taiwan. You see, don't study John if you're satisfied with your life as it is. But if you're looking for some of the great answers to some of the great questions that all men are asking, then I challenge you to study John. If you have doubts about where you stand with God, then I challenge you to look seriously at the claims that Jesus Christ makes as reflected in John. If you are not sure that you have eternal life, then you need to understand what John has written, because John has written with you in mind. Perhaps the most notable difference in comparing John with the first three writers lies in the nature of John himself. Let's go to John chapter 21. Verses 20 through 24, where here is the scene. Jesus has already been risen from the dead. And Jesus is now confronting Peter, who's gone back to his fishing occupation, and challenging him to become a tender, a shepherd of these sheep, his followers, to care for them, to provide for them, to feed them. So this is where we pick up the story in verse 20. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. Now we know this has to be John for a number of reasons, which I won't go into at this time. The one who also had leaned back on his breast at supper, and he said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? And Jesus rebukes Peter and says, Peter, that's none of your business. If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. The saying therefore went out among the brethren that the one disciple, that disciple would not die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Now several things stand out in this account. Number one, John was very much loved by Jesus, according to verse 20. He had a very special relationship, something that Jesus Christ saw in him that made him just a little bit special among the 12. And this would explain, I believe, the difference in some of the content. Secondly, it's also brought out in here, we presume that John was a very young man at this time, since the Lord implied that he might be kept around a little bit longer than Peter, for example, and that didn't set well with Peter. This would also indicate that perhaps John's gospel was a later gospel, and biblical scholars agree that John was probably written somewhere between the dates of 85 and 90 AD, and would make it some of the last books of the New Testament, along with John's three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. All five of these books have been written by the Apostle John, the disciple that Jesus loved and had this special intimate relationship with. Now this tells us that Jesus Christ, when he was performing all of these things, had an eyewitness, someone who watched with great scrutiny everything that he did in the Apostle John. So we conclude that this is not, according to verse 24, this disciple bears witness of these things. He wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. We know that John is seeing all of this and writing it, recording it as an eyewitness, and he would be a key eyewitness. This is not secondhand information that's being passed on. This is an eyewitness account. I was asked recently to serve as a character witness for one of the men in our congregation who was involved in a lawsuit here in San Antonio. And I was interested at the first question that you're always asked at a trial of this nature. The question was, how long and in what capacity have you known this person? Now, what would have happened to my testimony had I said, well, I've never actually met this man, but I have heard that he is a man of outstanding integrity and honesty and would never cheat anyone? Why, I'd have been laughed right out of the courtroom. They want eyewitnesses. And the fact that John is an eyewitness having a very close relationship with the Lord, in fact, he was one of the three in that inner circle, Peter, James, and John. James and John were brothers, fishermen, son of a fisherman. And they were the ones that Jesus chose to take along, for example, when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. They were the ones, those three, that Jesus chose to take with him up into the Mount of Transfiguration, where they saw the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured before them and saw his radiance and glory and the coming glory in his kingdom. They were the ones that Jesus chose to take along into the Garden of Gethsemane. And you remember the account of how they went to sleep while Jesus was praying. John also became a later leader in the church, as we see him in the book of Acts. Well, the question we then ask is, will you believe John as an eyewitness of these events? Or will you listen to those who are modern theologians and liberal thinkers living 1950 years later, whose primary purpose is to discredit the scriptures? The fact that John was an eyewitness gives his testimony greater credence. Now, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 is really an interpretation of what John saw. How did John see Jesus? We see this in the first 18 verses. Who did John understand Jesus to be? John tells us in these opening verses. And if you will on your own compare these with his opening verses in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, where he says, "This one coming down from God out of heaven, we have seen with our own eyes, and our hands have handled of the word of life." What great similarity there is in John's introduction to that first epistle. John is the only one who uses this word, logos, of the New Testament writers. He uses it here in John chapter 1, again in 1 John chapter 1, and again in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, where here's the scene at the end of time, the Lord Jesus Christ coming back from heaven with power and great glory, and the great army in heaven behind him, and it says the name that is written upon him is the Word of God. So John is unique in that he uses this term, Word, as we find it here in verse 1. Now, what did John mean by the use of word logos? And you're going to have to stay with me for a couple of moments now, but it will be worth it, I guarantee you, when we get to the end. Let's go back in classical Greek and find out what was meant by the use of this term, word. Nearly 2,600 years ago, in the 5th or 6th century BC, there was a philosopher named Heraclitus. He was the man who made famous the saying that it is impossible to step into the same river twice because the water is always flowing. And he meant that all of life is always in a state of change and perpetual flux. Now, we're reminded that of that at Christmas time, and that's why Christmas can be so depressing for many, because we look back and we see the Christmases of bygone years when we were children, and we become rather nostalgic, but we're also reminded in a very sober way that those kinds of Christmases are gone forever. And the life is always moving on. It's always changing. Well, Heraclitus was the one who first came up with that idea. But for Heraclitus and others, they would then ask another question. If life is constantly changing and always in a flux, then what keeps it from perpetual chaos? What keeps life from just falling apart? And they began to see a controlling principle behind the universe and life. And they spoke of that controlling principle that holds life together as the Logos. So for Heraclitus and others, the Logos became nothing less than the mind of God controlling the world and all men. Now Plato came along a couple of centuries later. And he once turned to a group of his students and he said to them, and I'm quoting from him, "It may be that someday there will come forth from God a word, a Logos, who will reveal all mysteries and make everything plain." And John is announcing to the world of the Greeks this word, this expression, or this communication from God, that God indeed has spoken, and now we know who and what is the principle that is behind the continuation of all things. So he uses the term to denote Christ as the revealer of the incomprehensible and invisible God. Now notice the great statements that are made about the Word in verse 1. Number 1, he was in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. This quite naturally takes us back to Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what John is saying is that Christ, the Word, the Logos, was already in existence prior to the beginning. That's the only interpretation that the Greek allows on this first phrase. In the beginning, when all things came into existence, Jesus Christ, the Logos, already was, indicating that he is eternal in nature. Secondly, John says he was with God. He was with God. The word here means literally face to face, a distinct personality, just as we are distinct personalities here this morning, and yet we are with one another. We are face to face with one another, in the presence of one another. In the same way, John is saying Jesus was unique in that he had his own personality, but he was nevertheless in the presence of God in eternity past. And Jesus himself stated that in John chapter 17 when he said, "Father, the glory that I had with you before the world was." The third statement that John makes of Jesus, you see, there is enough room for an elephant to swim here. He was God. He was God. He says, not only was he eternal in nature, he was in the beginning or before the beginning, and he was with God, but he was God. See the progression of thought. And the Greek here does not allow for an interpretation that you'll find in the New World Translation of Scriptures, which is the basis for the Jehovah Witness faith, the word a God. Jesus Christ is not a God. John doesn't see him as a God. The Greek only allows for this interpretation. He was God. It will not even allow for the insertion of a definite article. He was the God. No, the Bible just says he was God. So here John is affirming his deity, that he is indeed, as he tells us later in verse 14, the Word God became a man and tabernacle dwelt among us for these 33 years. He was here. So he is not a semi-deity. He is no less than very God in essence. Now, if that doesn't boggle your mind, look at verses 2 and 3. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life. And the life was the light of the men. John is saying that Jesus Christ, the Logos, is the source of all activity in life. There's no life apart from Jesus Christ. All things came into existence, into being, through Jesus Christ. The Word, Christ, is the agent in creation. If you were to build a house and you were to hire a contractor to build your house, that contractor would become the agent, the means through which the house was built. John is saying that the means through which all things came into existence is the Logos, Jesus Christ. Now the all here is all-inclusive in verse 3, opening phrase, all things. It includes the universe in its several parts, from the smallest of them, the atoms, to the largest of them, the suns. John says all things came into existence through this marvelous person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Logos. And this is also consistent with the rest of New Testament teaching. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things are created that are both in heaven and on earth, visible or invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things exist. By him all things are held together. He is the controlling principle. He's what keeps life from becoming a chaos. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 1 says, God, who at sundry times, in many different times in the past, and in many different ways, spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself made purification for our sins, he ascended and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now that's some pretty heavy theology. But John is saying this word, Jesus Christ, is the one who created life, and he is the one who keeps life moving forward, and one day he will consummate life in himself. That cannot be said about any other. And this is the great mystery of the incarnation, that this Creator God who created life and sustains life at a point in time in history became a man like us. And he did it for a number of reasons. To identify with us. So that we can identify with him. That he understands where we hurt and why we hurt. And he went on and proceeded to the cross, where there he paid the penalty for sin, in order that each of us can come to know the fullness of God in our lives and spend a whole eternity with him. H.G. Wells, that noted writer, said, Christ is the most unique person of history. No man can write a history of the human race without giving the foremost place to this penniless teacher from Nazareth. Dr. Arnold Toynbee, famed historian, said, as we stand and gaze with our eyes fixed upon the farthest shore of history, a simple figure arises from the flood of mankind and straightway fills the whole horizon. There stands that man from Nazareth, Jesus, the Savior of the world. Arnold Toynbee, perhaps the most noted, eminent historian of all time, gave more space to Jesus of Nazareth in his historical writings than to Muhammad and Buddha and Caesar and Napoleon and George Washington all combined. He recognized him for the truly great person he is, the God-man. And John just simply doesn't want us to bypass this one, because he knows he's the key to life. He is the controlling principle. He is the meaning behind life. If your life isn't going in the right direction, if you feel an emptiness, if you're wondering what life is all about, if you're fearful of tomorrow and what it may bring, then John has a message for you. Everything you see about Christ is unique. Perhaps you've heard this before. His birth was contrary to the laws of nature. His death was contrary to the laws of death. He had no cornfields or fisheries, but he could spread a table for 5,000 and have bread and fish to spare. He walked on no beautiful carpets or velvet rugs, but he walked on the waters of the Sea of Galilee, and they supported him. 3 years he preached his gospel, only 3 years. He wrote no book. He built no church house. He had no monetary backing, but after 1950 years, he is the one central character of human history, the pivot around which the events of the ages revolve, the only regenerator of the human race. Was it merely the son of Joseph and Mary who crossed the world's horizon 1950 years ago? Was it merely human blood that was spilled at Calvary's Hill for the redemption of sinners so many centuries ago? What thinking man can keep from exclaiming, as Thomas did recorded by John, "My Lord and my God"? John did just that. He made him Lord. And his whole life was changed. You'll see that in the music, Alleluia. As one of the men gives John's testimony, what a moving thing it is. Just a fisherman. His life didn't have a lot of meaning before, but when Jesus came along, John's life was changed. Oh, what a change it was. In fact, Jesus, when he saw James and John, he saw potential in them, but he didn't see much in them in the beginning. He called them sons of thunder. That was a nickname, the surname he gave them, sons of thunder, fishermen. They must have been men with fiery personalities who'd raised a lot of thunder in their day. But Jesus saw in them potential. He knew what they could be. And this son of thunder, this man with a fiery personality, this man with perhaps an uncontrollable temper, became the apostle of love. And he has more to say about love than any other New Testament writer. What a gentle, loving, lovable person he became. No wonder John wanted these things recorded. His life was changed. Jesus Christ will do the same for your life. You may have an uncontrollable temper. You may have a fear about tomorrow that just simply possesses you and almost makes you incapacitated as far as life is concerned, renders you helpless and hopeless. You see the change that can be wrought? Just a simple fisherman going nowhere, just about your business. And he takes you and he recreates you and he puts in you a new drive and a new desire and a new set of beliefs and new values and a new goal and something to live for. That's what he'll do. Let's bow for prayer. I really believe that there are some of us here this morning that the Lord is particularly gripped. You may not be sure that you have eternal life. You may really be wondering down deep inside and covering it up before others, but you may be questioning, am I really a child of God? John's written with you in mind, especially you in mind, that you may know. And it's through that simple faith and belief and then acting upon that. It's a faith that always results in a changed life. James reaffirmed that when he said, a man that says he has faith, but if he doesn't have any works, then he doesn't have real faith. He doesn't have biblical faith. If Jesus Christ has never gripped you to where your life has changed, then you really don't have the biblical faith. You don't have the real stuff. John's life is evidence of that. He believed. And he was changed. What can you point to in your life that's changed? If you have questions about whether or not you're really a child of God, then I encourage you right now just to settle it once and for all. Believe. And if you believe, then you have. And the more you study the Word and the more you understand about this glorious person, the more you'll be willing to commit everything that you have to him, your talents, your possessions, all the gifts that he's given to you in order that they can be used in the ministry of making Christ's name known throughout the whole world. It's a total commitment that he demands of us. If you've never made that commitment to Jesus Christ, then right now, why don't you do it? Right now, just say, Lord Jesus, my Lord and my God. I make you my Lord, my God, today. Father, we thank you that in your word you have spoken. In Jesus Christ, you have spoken. in the written word you have spoken. We thank you that through just this simple act of faith, believing, that we have assurance. But Lord, we also know that that simple act demands obedience. It brings about a changed life. I pray that whatever the concerns are upon the hearts of each of these this morning, that you would put their fears to rest. Help us all to see as we go through John, this glorious person about whom John has written. And in the process, that little by little, you will change our lives and conform them to his likeness and image. We pray in his name. Amen. Let's have the ushers come at this time and receive the offering. If you have asked Christ into your life today, you'll notice there's a little portion of the bulletin that you can fill out, tear off. Let us know. We'd like to be of help to you. We're not going to pressure our way into your lives. We're not going to put any pressure on you, but we'd like to be available to you. And if you need some help and you'd like to talk to someone, just indicate that in your bulletin. Father, we thank you for the privilege of serving this one who is life, this one who has created all and holds all things together. May you bless what is given at this time to make his name known. We pray in his name. Amen.